Reading tonight is from John chapter 10, verses 1 through to 21. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listens to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out all on his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?"
Thanks for that, Iris. Okay, how's everyone doing?
Good.
That's good. Just going to do a quick bit of spring cleaning up here. All right, great. It's a pleasure to be here tonight, as it is every night and every night that I have the opportunity to speak. I'm thankful tonight, as I always am. So we're going to be talking about that passage that has just been read out, John 10, Jesus talking about being a shepherd and a door and a whole bunch of other things. This passage seems a little bit, I guess, difficult to follow. Did you guys find that as it was being read out, that there seems to be a lot of metaphors and just seems to be a bit hard or difficult just to track with what's going on? Yeah? Was that people's experience? That was my experience as I was prepping for this. This is actually a really unique and important passage in the New Testament, because there's actually no other bit in the whole Bible where Jesus spends more time explaining his own death and what his death means. So actually what we have here tonight is this really unique treasure trove that we're going to be swimming in tonight. So why don't you pray with me, and then we'll get into this text. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for the way that you have spoken to me and so many people in this room through your word time and time again. I ask that you will do what you have done so often again through me tonight. Would you help me to speak words that are good and pleasing in your sight, words that are faithful and true, that will lead us to a bigger and better understanding of your Son Jesus. Amen. Well, this long kind of speech that we get from Jesus doesn't come out of nowhere in this story, but it's actually followed by this really interesting story that takes place in John 9. So why don't you just kind of flick back to the chapter at John 9? I'm just going to walk us through this story just so we can get the background of what we're speaking about tonight. So here's the situation. Jesus is walking along the street and he sees this man who's been born blind from birth. Born blind from birth. This man who's been blind for as long as he's been alive, yeah? And His disciples begin to have kind of this discussion of why is this person blind? And Jesus says that this man has been born blind so that the works of God might be displayed through him. And then Jesus, he spits in the mud and he rubs it in this dude's eyes and he tells him to go to the pool of Siloam, and he does that and he has a wash, and then he gets up and he can see, and it's amazing. And all of the people around him are super confused because, like, who is this guy? We've seen this guy our whole lives. He sits on that street corner and is blind. What's this guy doing walking around being able to see? And not only has this guy been healed, but it's also the Sabbath, the day that the Israelites weren't meant to do work. And so it's kind of double odd that this guy is now suddenly able to see again. So what they do is they decide to bring this guy before the religious authorities so they can try and figure it out. The particular type of religious authorities that they're brought before is this group of people called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of Jewish rulers, like kind of scholars of the law, who had this particular understanding of what people need to do to be faithful to God. They got it right by wanting people to follow God's word and wanting people to do what God wanted them to do. But what they did is they ended up adding a whole bunch of extra rules and a whole bunch of extra regulations on top of what God had wanted people to do, so that people wouldn't even come close to coming close to coming close to breaking God's law. It meant that people under the teaching of the Pharisees were living legalistic lives where every single aspect of everything that they were doing was dictated by a right, a wrong, a do or don't that wasn't in heart with God's original teaching that he gave to the Jewish people. And so these are the people who this blind man is brought before. So they bring him to him and they say, "What's happened to you?" And he's like, "Well, you know, this guy, he put mud on my eyes and now I can see." And then the Pharisees begin to have this debate that takes place. You see, it's really awkward because on the one hand, they're like, "Well, the man who's done this can't be from God, because if he was from God, he wouldn't have done it on the Sabbath, because we know that God doesn't do stuff like that on the Sabbath. Sabbath, you don't do things on the Sabbath. God wouldn't have done that." But on the other hand, some of the Pharisees are like, "Well, look at him. He used to be blind, and now he can see. Surely God has done this." So this tension arises within the group. And so they ask him for these questions. They ask him, "What do you say about him?" And the man just says, "Well, he's a prophet." They still don't believe him. They still don't believe that he's received his sight. This problem is too difficult for them to fit into their categories. So they go and get the man's parents, hoping to get a little bit of help. Now, the parents come up and the Pharisees ask them, "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" And this is what they say. I think this is hilarious. He says, "We know he is our son and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." This strikes me as such an HR answer of like training people how to delegate their own responsibility away from themselves to other people by just using weird and technically legalistic sentences. So they completely pass the buck away from themselves and their own responsibility and pace it back onto their son, who then begins to get frustrated at this point. So the Pharisees, they bring him in and they put a bunch of pressure on him. They say, "Give glory to God. Say the right answer. We know this man is a sinner." And he replies, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know is I used to be blind, but now I can see." So he's getting a bit frustrated from this whole process that he's being dragged through. They say, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Which is the same question they asked him like 10 verses back. And he, and then they've hurled insults at him. Oh, no, this is what they say. He says, "I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" This guy is really reaching the end of his rope with these people. They start throwing insults at him. They say, "How dare you say we want to become this guy's disciple? We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, this Jesus guy, we didn't even know where he came from." And the man answers this, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of the opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And then what do they say for this? They just take a dog shot at him for being born with a disability. They go, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" Which is such a whatever. But anyway, they throw him out of the temple courts. They throw him out of their presence. Now Jesus hears that they've been thrown out. And when Jesus found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this guy goes, "Who is the Son of Man? And tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus says to him, You have now seen him. In fact, he is the very one speaking to you. And then the man said, Lord, I believed and I worship him. And then Jesus says this thing. It's a little bit funny, right? Hear this out. This is verse 39 if you're following along in your Bible. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see and so that those who see will become blind. Jesus here is playing on this really kind of common metaphor that for some reason, like Western storytelling, just froths. We love this idea of blind people being able to see better than people with eyes and people being able to see actually really being blind. Whether it's Tiresias and Oedipus in ancient Greek tragedy or Daredevil and anyone he comes across in Marvel comics or Neo at the end of The Matrix 3 when like he blinds himself and gets like full woke. We love this idea that people without eyes might actually see and have a better understanding of the world than those with eyes. And Jesus plays exactly into this thing here. And what is it that he's saying? The judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see and so that those who see will become blind. I think that what this means is I have come into the world to give sight to the blind, but those people who are arrogant, who think that they see and understand everything, I've come into the world to drive these people insane. I've come into the world to humble these people, to show these people that they don't know what they're talking about, to take them off their high horse and to elevate the very ones that they've downtrodden and resented for so long, just like this blind man that he's just healed. And then the Pharisees' response, because they're hearing this conversation, is really, really interesting. They say this, what? Are we blind too? And the word there that's really interesting is too, yeah? Because the Pharisees are cool with Jesus saying some people are blind. They're cool with Jesus saying some people are out, some people don't understand, some people don't get it. But the idea that they would be those people, blind people, that's okay, but us being the blind people, that is just a step too far. And Jesus says this, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. What does this mean? It means if you acknowledge that you were blind, if you acknowledge that you didn't get it, if you acknowledge that you didn't understand, you would have hope and I would be able to do something before you. But because you think you understand, because you think you know everything, have it all together, because you think you have the complete picture, you don't have a chance. You will never understand this thing. Does that make sense? And this is the context into which this long speech that Iris read out for us before comes into. Now, if you were in this circumstance before these Pharisees who are arrogant and thinking they understand everything, wanting to kind of put them in their place and really make your point, what would you do? Well, what Jesus does is obviously he turns to Ezekiel 34 to make his point from there, which is, I'm sure, what we were all thinking he would have done. So if you've got a Bible before you, please turn to Ezekiel 34. I'll just give you guys a second. Ezekiel 34. So the context for where we're at in the book of Ezekiel is God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, have rebelled against him, and God has sent prophet and prophet telling them to stop sinning, to start following God in order to remain in the land. And they've neglected these promises. So God sent the Babylonians in to wipe so many of these people out and to take the remaining ones over to Babylon. And it's in this time that Ezekiel is receiving all of these messages from God. And here, God is giving Ezekiel a prophecy or a revealed word about how God feels about the particular leaders of Israel at the time. And this was what he says here. So I'm starting in verse 1 in Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now this shepherd metaphor is being introduced here, but it means that the leaders, the rulers, that it means the religious class that's meant to be leading these people towards God. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe, which almost means curse. It's not a good word. Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not the shepherd take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered against the whole earth and no one searched for or no one took responsibility for them. What is this Jesus saying here? No one looked for them? He's saying, you had a job. You were supposed to steward these people. You were supposed to bring them towards me so that these people would know me and know who I am. But instead of doing that, you have abused and exploited these people. You saw that they were sick. You saw they were hurting. You saw they were lost, and you saw they were in pain, and you manipulated them. And what's God's response to this? Jump down to verse 10. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue the flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. This, so they're fired. They have lost their job. God's saying, I'm cancelled the shepherds. They're gone. Verse 11, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says. What's God going to do now these shepherds aren't there? I myself will search for the sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from all the nations and gather them from all the countries. I will bring them into their own land. God is saying these people have not been doing their job properly, so I will do it myself. And then later on in verse 23, he says something interesting. He says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend to them. He will tend to them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. But this seems a little bit weird, right? Because if you pay attention to the passage, I mean, it's weird for one reason. David's dead. David died a long, long time ago in Israel's history. So what's God doing saying, I'm going to appoint David over you guys? It's also odd as well, because God's saying here, I will appoint David over you. But earlier in verse 11, he says, I myself will search for my sheep and look out for them. So what's going on? Who is it? Is it God? Is it David? How does this situation work? This is the tension that Jesus is resolving in John 10. So please flick back with me in your Bibles to John 10, where we see how Jesus kind of riffs off and remixes this passage of scripture, if you want to word it like that. He says here this, very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but jumps in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on before them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. What's Jesus saying here? He's trying to say, you Pharisees, you religious rulers, you are precisely who Ezekiel is talking about. You thought you were shepherds. You think that how you rule over these people, how you teach them in religious instruction, you're pointing them towards God, but you're not. Do you know what you are? You are thieves and robbers who have come to destroy what God has appointed over you. This is a harsh, harsh word. And what does God say? He says, my real shepherds, when they speak, the sheep will hear them. They will recognize their voice. I watched a YouTube video preparing for this, like literally for the sake of being a sermon illustration for this exact topic, where there's two people with a flock of sheep, one of them who's never met the sheep before and the other who has. And the stranger says these things to these sheep and they don't do anything, but the shepherd starts speaking and the sheep come and they do exactly what the shepherd is telling them through their funny code and system that the shepherd and sheep have built up over the time that they've known each other. And God applies this to his people. He says, my sheep will hear my voice. Thank you. Verse 6 says this, Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. And this is this weird, ironic point. Jesus is saying, my sheep will hear my voice, right? He says that, and then the Pharisees don't understand. Why don't the Pharisees not understand? Because they're not his sheep. He proves his point immediately. He's saying, I know people. I have called people. I know them by name and they know my voice. The Pharisees don't understand it because they are not the people who Jesus is calling. They are not his sheep. Jesus continues and says this, very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me, these Pharisees, these scribes, these older previous rulers and religious teachers in Israel, all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus here is saying that I am the way into this pasture, which we should understand as a metaphor for the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, these Pharisees, they won't take you there. They come to destroy and steal and kill and exploit and manipulate. But this gate, if you enter in through me, you will reach this place of rest. You will reach this place of life and life to the full, what we call the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says this. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And again, just like in Ezekiel, this seems a little bit weird because now we've got these two metaphors going on here. You know, in verse 9, Jesus says, I am the gate. And now in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And I can just kind of hear like the math-geared kids in like year 11, like talking smack to their English teacher about like how dumb poetry or whatever is because it doesn't make the logical sense. You know what I mean? It doesn't clash. These metaphors, they don't work together. Or at least they don't seem like they do. But I think that what Jesus is doing by bringing both of these metaphors onto him, by adopting both of them, is this really interesting and this really beautiful thing. So Jesus says, I am the gate. People enter the kingdom of God through me. But then he says, I am the shepherd, which leads people to the gate. We know that Jesus is the way to the kingdom of God, the way to eternal life. But what Jesus says in this passage here is I'm not just the way to the kingdom of God, I am the way to the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? Let me hear this out. And this is beautiful, right? I'm sure that you, if you've been coming to church for a long time, know that eternal life and paradise and rest are found in God's kingdom and that the way we get there is through Jesus. We know that and preaching that is easy. But I wonder if some of you, because I know I felt this as well, has felt this anxiety of going, well, I know Jesus is how I get in, for lack of a better term. I know Jesus is the way to the kingdom of God, but how do I find my way to Jesus? Jesus will bring you to himself, is the promise that we find in this verse. You are like a sheep who is lost and has gone astray. And Jesus promises that he will come out and find his sheep. He will collect his sheep and he will bring his sheep into his kingdom. Christian, this should be a great source of rest and liberation for you to know that you do not need to panic about figuring out, how do I find my way to Jesus? How do I do it? How do I get into heaven? How do I enter the kingdom of God? Because Jesus promises here that he is the one who will lead you there. You do not have to try and find Jesus anxious about if he's listening to your prayers or if he's at the end of your pursuit, because all of your efforts in trying to find Jesus is actually Jesus bringing you to him. He is the one who initiates your salvation. Jesus is bringing you to Jesus so that through Jesus, you will enter the kingdom of God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, I think that there are two real interesting implications in this thing here. One is what Jesus is saying that we're brought into, which is these pastures or life and life to the full, this land of blessing. This kingdom of God should be understood as a release from our anxiety and stressful searching for God. Augustine, a great church father, said that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him, that you and I were actually designed to be with God, and that when we are with God in the sheep pen, in the kingdom of God, that is where we find our purpose and our meaning and our reason for being in this world. So that's what we're brought into. But also, in verse 11, it says this, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then it talks about how the hired hands, they don't protect the sheep. That when bad things come, the hired hands just bail because it's too dangerous. It's almost like the hired hands are like renting a car. When it's not yours, you're just a bit liberal about how you drive it when you've got a rental car. It doesn't really matter because it's not your car. The way you drive a rental car isn't how you'll drive any other car, but when it's your car, you're delicate and you're considerate and you make sure that you drive it well. Well, Jesus is saying, these are my sheep and I lay down my life for them. And I think that this means two really interesting things. You see, the things that Jesus is talking about in this passage with the thieves and the robbers and the wolves who come to steal and destroy are these Pharisees, right? And what they're doing is they are offering people these different worldviews or understandings of how they might live their life, yeah? Jesus is saying, follow me, I'll bring you into the kingdom, I'll bless you with abundance. The Pharisees are saying, follow these rules, make sure you get everything right, do things to the T so that you can make yourselves right before God. Jesus is saying he will lay down his life for his sheep. He will protect them for those who try to come in and take away from what Jesus has given them. And I think that because the immediate context he's saying that into is different worldviews that take people away from the goodness of the gospel, that promise lies true for us today, that Jesus will protect us from different worldviews that take us away from the goodness of the gospels. For most of us, I assume, that probably won't be becoming a Pharisee. But if it is, talk to Todd. I'm sure he'd love to have that conversation with you. But for other people, we might be sucked into other worldviews where we might be convinced that these things would give us meaning. Because we are a world that is in search for meaning. We can see it everywhere. I was reading today about this thing in an American art museum at the Art Basel. I don't know if you guys saw this, but it was this art piece that sold for $120,000. Do you know what the art piece was? It was a banana duct taped to a wall. And someone bought it for $120,000. Why? Because we are a world in search for meaning. And when we don't know where to find it, we find it in the most strange and bizarre things. I wonder, who is that person who bought this banana? Who is this person who did this? But our search for meaning in this weird and confusing world can drive us into doing the things like that. Now, I'm sure you probably haven't spent $120,000 on a banana, but the types of things that you might have done to try and find meaning in this world can be crippling and paralyzing. The pressures that we feel to have these excellent careers, the pressures we feel to have seen the world by the age of 25, the pressures we feel to try these new things, this new diet, this new yoga studio, this new self-help book, this new person we could meet, this new person we could listen to, who could help us understand and make sense of the world is crippling. But Jesus promises to protect us from those false teachers that would come into our lives and try and corrupt our sense of meaning that we find in our rest with Jesus and offer fake alternatives. Of course it's good to be active in the world. Of course it's good to travel. Of course it's good to have a meaningful job. Of course it's good to read good things and have good friends who speak into your life meaningfully. But for the Christian, these things are all placed into the context of knowing that our meaning and our life make sense because of God's involvement in us. Because God has called us to him. That is the meaning of our life. That is how we understand our life. That our lives are about enjoying God and inviting other people into enjoying him. And this is how we can make sense of our existence. So the first thing that I think Jesus laying down his life to protect us means is to keep us safe from these worldviews that would try and take away our understanding of the goodness of our relationship with God. Secondly, is this. Let me read a bit more. I am the good shepherd. I'm starting in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I take down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This is the command I have received from the Father. Now, I want you to zone in on this one bit here in verse 16. Here Jesus says this, I have other sheep who are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice and I will unite them with my current flock. Over in verse 3, he says this fascinating thing as well. He says the gatekeeper opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. this image that's going on here, you wonder, who is God? Who is Jesus talking about? When he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, who does he mean? Well, the beautiful thing about this passage is that he's talking about any Christian in this room right now and any Christian currently living in the world. Isn't it so weird, right? I find this baffling, that Jesus did his ministry in first century Palestine, and now nearly 2,000 years later, on the opposite side of the world, on a continent that those people then didn't even know existed, we gather here in Thornleigh and worship Jesus? Isn't that bizarre? That people remove so many cultures, so many times away from Jesus' gospel and message, are bending it from it, that we come to this church and we hear from God and we worship God and we obey God and do what he wants to do for us. Why is this? Because Jesus has had sheep who are not from this sheep pen, and he will bring them in also. If you are a Gentile here today, which I am and most people here are, you are a sheep who is not from this sheep pen. But Jesus on his mission has been determined to bring you in, and he has done that for generations. And this comes down to the good news of the gospel. What is it? What is it that we learn about the gospel from this passage? That before you were born, before your parents named you, God knew your name. He knew you. He knew everything that you would do, everything that you would be like. And he chose you and decided to bring you into his salvation, to bring you into his kingdom, into his sheep pen. I find this baffling, that not on the basis of anything I've done, not on the basis of any of my good works or my hard effort, even before I was born, God knew who I would be and chose to save me, and that my whole life has been growing in the understanding of God's love for me and how he has saved me. You know, I remember I heard this story once of this older Christian, like we're talking like 80s here. And somebody asked them at church, they asked if they'll come up and share their testimony of the day they became a Christian. And she said, I'd love to do that. I'd love to come up and tell you about the day I became a Christian, the day I got saved. And so they come on the stage, and the pastor's there with the microphone, and they say, you know, Betty, we'd love to hear from you, and would love to just hear about the day that you got saved. And she goes, oh, my friends, I would love to tell you about the day I got saved. It was in 32 AD in Jerusalem, when Jesus died on the cross and thought of me, when he knew my name and chose before then that he would bring me into salvation. Then, like 1700 years later, because this person's really old, I came to know that and have an understanding of this, that God had saved me before I was even born. I think this is good news. I think this liberates us from the anxiety of feeling like we need to figure this out and make ourselves right before God, because we know we have already been made right before God. So I just think that there are two implications to this, of how this really just lands on us as we live and as we try and be in this world. Firstly, maybe you hear this and you get scared. What if Jesus hasn't chosen me? What if I've done this thing and I've stuffed it up and I've strayed away? My friends, where could that thought come from? Our hearts and our souls are so corrupted by sin that any aspiration to actually try and come before God, to want to enter his presence and be in relationship with him, the source of that could only be from God himself. God's act of grace and saving grace in our hearts is the only thing that could compel us to want to draw towards him. So if you feel that anxiety of, man, maybe I don't have it, maybe I'm not in this, I actually think that that sign of fear in you is a good sign that God is placing in you in his effort to bring you towards him. I also think this is a huge encouragement. Maybe you've been following Jesus for a long time, but you still stuff up with those same sins that you were crying about in Easter camp 10 years ago. You still haven't figured them out, and you see them corrupting and affecting you in different ways every year of your life. What do we learn from this passage? You are like a sheep, and God is like a shepherd. If you are one of his sheep, he will not let you get away. If you try and flee from his pen, he will find you. If you try to escape, he will pick you up and bring you back in. In your moments of sin and rebellion, they are not nearly powerful enough to stop the love of God as it endlessly tries to bring you back and back and back into his kingdom so that you will never leave. This fills us with rest, and again, it liberates us from our anxiety of thinking we can stuff this thing up. Because if we could stuff this thing up, we would have done it by now. But God, out of his goodness, refuses to let that take place. And then my last point. Maybe Jesus is seeking you out tonight, and that you have never actually entered into his kingdom or his sheep pen. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." And maybe there are some people here who, for the first time, are feeling this conviction or feeling their shepherd's voice calling them into this sheep pen, into this kingdom. I would love to pray for you. And if you're feeling that maybe this is for you and you haven't made that commitment before, I would want to encourage you just to talk to somebody after this service. Find any pastor, maybe a youth leader, maybe a friend who you know and trust, or me or anybody else who looks like a solid person, and have a conversation with them about this and what it might be that you would need to do next. Jesus' sheep hear his voice, and we ought to listen and respond, because those pastures that he lead us to give us this meaning and this rest that we can find nowhere else in this world. Please pray with me.